might notice that I'm up here rather than down there. So I said when I started moving down there that I was down there because I was doing a different kind of preaching in the evenings, confessional kind of teaching. And so this summer, though, I'm returning to a bit more expository preaching mode, so I'm back up here. And this summer we're taking a break from our True Piety series, and I'm going to be looking at, I'm not actually going to be in the pulpit in the evening this summer because we've got a number of, so much, because we've got a number of joint services, and I was gone for Synod and will be gone for vacation here in a little while, and so we're all going to be disjointed. So I thought, well, we'll hit some Psalms through the summer, and the Psalms that we're going to be looking at this summer, all our other wisdom psalms, or at least adjacent to wisdom. It's sometimes hard to classify psalms. So we'll be looking at some wisdom psalms this summer. And so this evening, we're going to hear from Psalm 112, which is on page 692 of the Old Testament section of your pew Bibles. And now as we prepare to hear God speak to us through His Word, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. O Lord, teach us your way and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in His commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. This is the word of the Lord. As most of you are probably fully aware, the upcoming weekend is a very important weekend. Weekend of red, white, and blue. Weekend of national pride and celebration. A weekend of people lining roads, waving flags, cheering. That's right. It's the opening weekend of the Tour de France. Red, white, and blue happens to be the French flags, mind you. I love the tour season for so many reasons, but one of the reasons is actually it gives me good sermon illustrations. Sports tend to do that because they are often a little microcosm of life in general. I love the tour in professional cycling, but I also have to admit, even to this day, a cloud hangs over the whole thing. Every great performance is always accompanied by a niggling doubt about the veracity of whatever performance it happens to be. And that has to do, at least in part, with the man on the screens, Lance Armstrong. When we see his picture, we might think any number of things, but probably along the lines of those would be something like, well, a philosophy that believes that crime pays, cheating, lying, bullying. When we see his picture, we might think of the more pessimistic passages in the Psalms. The ways of the wicked are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by them. They sneer at all their enemies. Lance Armstrong was a sneering sort of fellow who prospered very much for a very long time. And probably all of us are tempted from time to time to wonder if crime might actually pay. If maybe the bad boy does usually get the girl. if the ways of the wicked aren't often more prosperous than the ways of the upright. We might be tempted to think that that's actually the way the world really works. We're left to wonder if the guys who are riding in the Peloton as we watch, you're going to watch it, right? You're all going to watch the tour? I'm alone here. I'm left wondering if the domestiques, they call them domestiques, the guys who carry water bottles and everything for the superstars, we have to wonder if the domestiques really are just the ones who aren't doping. And the superstars are superstars because they're doping. We have to wonder if crime doesn't still pay. We're tempted to think perhaps there's no real point in being honest. There's no real point in playing by the rules. There's no real point in following God's word. It seems like there's an awful lot of sacrifice involved. And we might wonder if the payoff is really worth it. My guess is that's actually why it seems to be human nature to rejoice at the epic downfall of those who have won by lying and cheating and bullying and generally being wicked. Some schadenfreude when you see Lance Armstrong fall. He's a real person. We should pray for him too. This is actually the point of the psalm we heard tonight, though. Right out of the gates, after that opening, praise the Lord, the psalmist says, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. The psalmist is crying out the antithesis of crime pays. The psalmist is crying out the antithesis of only the good die young, the antithesis of the ways of the wicked are always prosperous. He's crying out the antithesis of everything that Lance Armstrong represented and lived for. No, the psalmist is saying, the fear of the Lord pays. The upright have longevity. The ways of the righteous are prosperous. Happy are those who revere the Lord and find great delight in his word. Now, maybe you think, well, happiness and fear usually aren't two words that get combined too often, but it's appropriate here. The fear of which the psalmist speaks here is not, I've said this before, it's not a paralyzing type of fear, but rather it's the reverent fear that is appropriate, the appropriate response of the creature who stands in the presence of the holy, just, righteous Creator who loves them with a loyal covenant love. It is an empowering fear. Happy are those who revere the God of creation and new creation, the God of Exodus and new Exodus. Happy are those whose reverent fear empowers them and sets them free to delight in and obediently embody God's righteous, life-giving commands. Happiness is theirs. To go back to that guy on the screen, he was a miserable man. Happiness is theirs. Actually, one of the Old Testament scholars suggests instead of the words happy or blessed, usually it's translated one of those two ways, rather the word content would be an appropriate translation here. Content are those who fear the Lord. She suggests this because content connotes a sense of peace and feeling settled that seems to come closest to the root meaning of the Hebrew word underneath it. Content, at peace, settled are those who reverently fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Now, Psalm 112, like the psalm before it, Psalm 111, is an acrostic. It's an A to Z psalm in the Hebrew alphabet. Robert Alter says of this acrostic psalm, he says, this psalm is a catalog of the exemplary attributes of the virtuous person and the reward they, that is the attributes, the rewards they will bring him. It's an A to Z that teaches us the wisdom of appropriate response to God's mighty works and teaches us the rewards that come to God's righteous people. So, in essence, this psalm then essentially answers two questions. First of all, what is the appropriate response to God's majestic mighty works? And then the second question is, does the response actually pay off? And you can look at the psalm there if you've got it open before you, which I hope you do. And you'll notice that it's constantly switching between those two questions, giving the answers to those two questions. What's the appropriate response to God's majestic saving works in the world? And then how does it pay off? What's the reward? I've put it up on the screens. Actually, I've not put it up there. Wayne has. You can see the way it works in the first half of the psalm. You have a response, then a reward. Some of them are reversed. It gives the reward first and then what the response to God's mighty deeds is. So look at verse 2 there. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. So that's the reward. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Again, the blessing part, that's reward. Uprightness, though, is the appropriate response to God's mighty deeds that leads to those rewards. Now, just a note here. You might think, well, that's a weird reward to uprightness, descendants who are mighty in the land. Think of it in terms of God's situation, the invitation to the people coming out of the Exodus. God wants and needs the children of the upright to exercise their might in the land that he gave them, because it will be the upright, just exercise of power that he will use, that God will use, to wipe away the injustice that has plagued the land under pagan rule. And nothing, mind you, has fundamentally changed in the world. God still needs his people. He still needs the stewards of the king to exercise upright might, to do spirit-empowered mighty deeds on his behalf to accomplish his justice in the land. So in an important sense, the reward is also a never-ending responsibility for God's people, who are also his stewards, to exercise his reign in creation and be mighty in the land. So the reward is also responsibility and a calling. So if you look at verse 3 then, wealth and riches are in their houses. So again, that's the reward. And their righteousness endures forever. So what's the only appropriate response to God's own righteousness? To his, I say frequently that you can translate that word righteousness as right relatedness and do pretty well. What's our response to God's right relatedness to his creatures and to his creation? The only appropriate response for those who have experienced flourishing because of God's own reconciliation of himself to his rebellious creation is themselves to be rightly related, to be righteous toward others and toward creation. The only appropriate response to God's righteousness is for us to be righteous. So verse 4 then, they're gracious, merciful, and righteous. That's the response to God's work. They rise in the dark as a light for the upright. So that's the reward. Now here in the fourth verse of Psalm 112, the psalmist actually alludes back to the fourth verse of Psalm 111. It was also an acrostic. These two come together as a pair, really, in the Psalter. So the fourth verse of Psalm 111 is looking back to a kind of common creedal statement that came out of the Exodus and shows up all over the place in the Old Testament. And that says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loyal covenant love and faithfulness. Something you hear over and over and over again through the Old Testament. So what's the only appropriate response to God's grace and compassion, his slowness to anger and his overabundant loyal love and faithfulness? You guys know this by now. The only appropriate response for those who have received God's grace and compassion and loyal love is then to extend the same compassion and grace and loyal love toward others. And in verse 5, it is well. That's the reward. It is well. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. That's the appropriate response to God's mighty deeds. What's the only appropriate response to God's generosity and his justice? You know it. The only appropriate response to those who've been on the receiving end of that is to flip it and give it to others, to extend it to others. So that's the way the psalm works. There's a lot of response to the mighty deeds of God in the psalm, and then there's a lot of reward in the psalm. But notice, even with all the reward, it's not all peaches and cream, is it? And then you have to ask, well, is your life all peaches and cream, soft soap and Sunday naps? I mean, maybe you had a nap this afternoon, but I'm guessing that your lives aren't like that. There's hardness. There's darkness. There's hardship. There's foes. There's fear, other than the appropriate fear of God that we meet at the beginning of this psalm. And all of that is here also in Psalm 112. So the psalmist is not saying that those who fear the Lord and delight in and obey his commandments don't have to walk through darkness and pain of various valleys, including the valley of shadow of death. He's not going so far as to say anything remotely like that. There is darkness. There's bad news. There's fear. There's foes. But the psalmist is saying that when the whole of your life is lived within the delight of God's righteous, mighty deeds, everlasting covenant, love, within the fear of the Lord, he's saying that you are not shaken. We know that God made the darkness of Good Friday death give way to the dawn of Easter morning resurrection for Jesus. And we know that whatever darkness those who are in Christ face, including death itself, will give way to the bright dawn of Jesus' resurrection life. Darkness, hardship, bad news, foes will face it, but nothing can shake those who fear the Lord and who delight in his word. What this psalm, and as we think ahead to the other wisdom psalms we're going to hear from this summer, all the wisdom psalms point to is the reality that Yahweh Elohim, the God of covenant and creation, created and keeps the world with a certain internal order and meaning. He created and keeps it with a standard. And that's actually what the word righteousness ultimately means. It's righteousness used to describe both God and his people in this passage and elsewhere in the Old Testament. That's what it points toward. Righteousness is the state of doing what is required according to a standard. It's according to a correct order. Righteousness is the state of one's actions, thoughts, feelings, and loves being true, as in plumb with the inner inherent order of the universe, which God placed there in creation, according to his own nature and being, and that he sustains with his love. Being rightly ordered to creation, which itself is rightly ordered to God's own being. The psalmist is saying that when human actions align with that standard, which itself, your alignment of your actions with that standard are empowered by that reverent fear of Yahweh and the delight in his commands. The psalmist is saying when your actions are aligned with that standard, there are natural blessings that follow. So the psalmist is saying that there are natural consequences within the moral part of the universe, just like there are in the physical part of the universe. So you all know this. If you change the oil in your car and you rotate your tires regularly, certain automotive blessings typically follow. And if you fail to do those things, you end up usually paying for it significantly down the road. Literally down the road. Likewise, if you show wanton disregard for the laws of physics and jump off a cliff, you're going to pay the price, either in medical bills or funeral bills. Whereas if you delight in the laws of physics and you honor gravity, it typically will go better for you. The psalmist is reminding us that God's design for the moral workings of the universe operates similarly. Even in the fallen, broken world outside of Eden, flourishing still happens when you honor God's moral law, when you honor other people, when you conduct your affairs with justice, when you extend God's grace and compassion to others. It generally goes better for you. Now, we often think in terms of the payoff for the fear of God and obedience to his commands as a future event that awaits our resurrection and new creation. But we shouldn't hide the fact that Jesus himself warned of persecution and hardship in this life for those who follow him. The psalmist is saying here, though, that no matter what happens, the payoff is not only in the future. It begins already here and now. And it begins here and now in wealth and prosperity and in hardship and trouble. The payoff begins here and now. Nothing can shake you. In some of the reading I've done recently, I've providentially read two examples of this playing itself out in two different studies of two different social scientists. One's a sociologist, one is an economist. Christian Smith, a sociologist from the University of Notre Dame who's studied the religious lives of teenagers extensively, noted this phenomenon. In his book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, he wrote, "Despite their frequent confusion and inarticulacy about religion," now granted, he's working with teenagers. I think they're confused and inarticulate about most things, but so there's a bit of redundancy there. "Despite their frequent confusion and inarticulacy," you can laugh at them, come on. "Their frequent confusion and inarticulacy about religion, American adolescents as a whole exhibit a positive association between greater teen religious involvement and more positive outcomes in life. In general," he's not claiming to understand why it is the case specifically, "but in general, for whatever reasons and whatever the causal directions, more highly religiously active teenagers are doing significantly better in life on a variety of important outcomes than are less religiously active teens." In other words, happy, blessed, content are those who reverently fear the Lord and delight in His word and in His ways. Now, following his own research on sexuality and marriage, Bruce Weidick, an economist, said something similar to what Christian Smith said, but with appropriate relevance to his own field of study. He argued that right relatedness, righteousness to one another, with one another, as we make covenant vows, rather than not making any kind of covenant vows at all or even contractual arrangements in our marriages or whatever, that making those covenant vows is actually a matter of justice and human blessedness. So, in other words, there are payoffs. He wrote, "The simple act of standing up in front of one's friends and family and God and promising to be faithful spouses till death do us part is not a trite relic of Christendom. It is wisdom, beauty, and love rolled into a single sacred institution that protects, stabilizes, and nurtures a lifelong relationship. The data confirm the biblical teaching. Traditional marriage makes for happier people. Protect, stabilizes, nurtures. In other words, leads to security and happiness and contentment. In other words, the reverent fear of Yahweh that leads to delight in and obedience to His word and His ways results not just in future happiness and contentment in the resurrection age to come, but it results in those things here and now. In the lives of teenagers, and the reality of chastity and marriage and singleness are but just two examples. I'm sure we could find social scientists that would point to a whole lot of others. But friends, we don't need the social scientists to tell us that. It's nice when they do, but we don't need them to tell us that because the Word of God has already told us. Happy, blessed, content are those who reverently fear the Lord, who greatly delight in His commandments. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise You for the beauty and the goodness of Your creation, both in its physical and in its moral ordering. We praise You and we thank You that we live in an ordered world, not a chaotic one. We thank You for revealing to us in both the book of creation and especially in Your word. We thank You for revealing to us the wisdom that we need to live happy, blessed, contented lives in alignment with Your creation and Your own righteous being. Give us, by Your Holy Spirit, an empowering, reverent fear of You and a delight in Your commandments, that we might not be shaken, that we might experience the true beatitude that comes from You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.